As you all know, Pastor Matt is in Wyoming with his family on vacation. This week, he took a picture, one of those kind of 360 pictures, and sent it to me. Complete isolation. I mean, there wasn't a house. There wasn't even hardly a tree. It was just like, man, they are just in no man's land, and I'm sure they're absolutely loving it. Hopefully, it's a time of refreshment and reprieve for him and for his family. I hope you're all praying that that's what God is doing in their family this week, that he is restoring them, giving them that refreshment and that joy as they spend time together as a family. Kay came up to me and said that a few of the kids were wondering if the bouncy house was available during the sermon. And I'm sorry to say, no, it is not available during the sermon, but hopefully we'll have a great time. Bouncy house, slipper slide, stock tank, yummy food after we spend some time looking at God's word together. So let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 13. We'll go through verse 23. Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you. Any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father, we pray as we turn to your word once again that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to better understand your church as we look at what your word says about how your church is to be led. Father, I pray that you would fill each of your people with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, God, because we are needy. I am needy, God, in preaching, and Lord, your people are needy in hearing. And so we ask for you to meet with us now for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will continue looking at our series on what is the church. And as you know from last week, we're kind of starting out by looking at what God's word says about leadership structure within the church. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is not very clever. You'll notice I titled the sermon "A Plurality of Spiritual Fathers Called by God." And the reason it's not very clever is because my sermon title is my 3 points: plurality, spiritual fathers called by God. Now, I thought about calling the sermon "What Happens When the In-Laws Come Over." My in-laws are not here this morning, but I still thought better of it. Now, this passage, Moses' father-in-law does, in fact, come over. And he has some sound advice for his son-in-law, Moses. And when he gives this sound advice, when he gives this sound wisdom, what we're going to see here is the same wisdom that he gave to Moses in Old Covenant Israel. Those principles of leadership he lays out are actually the same principles of leadership that we see in the New Covenant Church. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, a plurality of spiritual fathers called by God. So we're going to begin by looking at just that first part, a plurality. Now, several years ago, actually it was more than several years, it was 2001, my parents decided that we were going to move from the country into town. And as we were getting ready to move, one of the things that they decided that we were going to take with us was a very large upright piano. And we're talking probably this tall of an upright piano. The thing weighed a ton. And the place that they wanted to put this upright piano in our new house was at the top of a flight of stairs. Now, you can imagine how difficult it would be just to move a piano from one house to another, let alone to get it to the top of a flight of stairs. So how are we going to move this thing? Well, my dad decided to call every able-bodied, college-aged guy in town with big muscles, which in Meade, that was about eight guys total, and call them over and have them help us move that piano. And so sure enough, eight or nine guys came, picked up that massive piano. I was about 10 at the time, so I just stepped back and watched. And sure enough, they were, by the sheer strength of their arms, with those guys working together, got that thing to the top of the steps. And there it rests to this day. And my parents said, if they ever move, it's staying. They're not touching that thing or trying to move that thing again. Well, what's happening in this passage is that Moses is essentially trying to lift an upright piano all by himself. That's what he's doing as all of these people are coming to him. And Jethro, his father-in-law, tells Moses, you need to do something about this. So let's pick it up in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? So Moses, he is obeying his duty. He's shepherding God's people. He is judging God's people. He's teaching them the law. But the problem is he's doing it alone. You see, the line to see Moses was worse than the line at your favorite roller coaster at the amusement park or at Silver Dollar City. Okay, it took all day for them to get to see Moses. And Moses, like any know-it-all son, tells his father he doesn't see what the problem is. Notice verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses says, I'm just doing my job, Dad. I'm just teaching God's law. I'm just judging between the people. This is what God told me to do. But listen to the sound wisdom that Jethro gives Moses in response. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. This one-man leadership show that you're putting on, Moses, it's not good. You are going to wear yourself out. You are on the path to burnout. And not only are you going to wear yourself out, but you're going to wear all of the people out because they're not going to get the care that they need. And so, Jethro tells Moses the solution. Verse 19, obey my voice and I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Okay, so Jethro tells Moses, don't stop what you're doing. Keep teaching, keep judging, keep shepherding God's people, but find able men that are going to help you. And not just any men, notice, men of character, qualified men. He lays out in his remarks these qualifications, men who are trustworthy, men who hate a bribe, and so on. So these men, they're going to come alongside you, and they're going to do some of the very work that you're doing. Some of them are going to be over thousands. Some are going to be over 50, some even just 10. But they're going to help you bear this burden. You're not going to have to carry the upright piano all by yourself. And notice the result of this plurality of leadership. Verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. In other words, if you do this, you're going to get more wisdom and direction from God. You're not going to burn out like you're about to. And all of God's people are going to sense the peace of God through your leadership. I don't know about you all, but I have always loved this story. Because this story, in one fell swoop, really tears down the model that is found in so many churches today of a solo pastor leading God's people. And at the same time as it tears that model down, it builds up and really affirms the idea of a plurality of pastors leading God's people. Because as I said earlier, the same principles of leadership that Jethro gives to Moses here is the same thing that we find in the New Testament when we get to the church. We saw last week, I know not all of you were here last week, but last week we looked at the fact that God expects his church to be led by a plurality of qualified elders. And we saw that word elder there. We often also see the word overseer and pastor. Those are all the same office. They're just referring to different aspects of that office. God expects his church to be led by elders. And every time, and Wayne even alluded to it in his prayer earlier, every time we see elders in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. Think of last week, Acts 20:28. Paul calls the elders, and then he says, God made you overseers. That's plural. Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the overseers, plural. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they appointed elders, plural. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they called together the apostles and the elders, plural. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every town. And then James chapter 5, when someone is sick in the church, they are to call the elders, plural, to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil. And so this solo model of pastoral leadership in many ways is foreign to the New Testament. And so as we seek to establish ourselves as a church, we want to do our utmost best to establish everything that we're doing upon what we see in the Word of God. And so our aim will be to have a plurality of elders leading the church. Because plural leadership, as we already saw in Jethro's advice, plural leadership does several things in the church. And one of the things that it does is plural leadership, it makes up for the weaknesses of the other elders. Now, I know that an elder has to be above reproach, but I hope you all know, because I know it very well, above reproach doesn't mean perfect. We still have sin and weaknesses. And so a plurality of elders comes in and fills in the gaps and the weaknesses that other elders have. And so that's one of the ways that a plurality of leadership helps. We think about Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Also, plurality leadership lightens the burden of shepherding. That was Jethro's whole reason for what he told Moses. One or two pastors shepherding, say, 100 people, it can work. But often, think about the needs of the church. They start to pile up. Okay, it's summertime. Some of you are going to go on vacation. You're going to put your mail on hold. And you're going to get back, say, after 2 weeks. And what are you going to have? You're going to have a pile of mail. Well, sometimes that's how the church works. It just stacks up. And so that burden can be extreme. And so think about maybe 5 or 6 pastors leading 100 people. Not only does that safeguard each elder from burnout, but it also gives better care to the people of God. When I was at Friends University, one of the jobs I had an on-campus job, and I gave campus tours. And so we'd, go walk through the dorms and walk through the cafeteria. And one of the places we would go is the only lecture hall that Friends has. There's only one large lecture hall at Friends. And I would always take families in the lecture hall. And it was at that point that I would make the argument that Friends is better than most of the larger universities because of our student-to-teacher ratio. I can't remember exactly what the student-to-teacher ratio was, but it was way better than like KU or K-State or any large university. And that was a selling point to come to Friends University. Well, it's almost the same way in the church. One pastor per 20 people is a whole lot better than one pastor per 150 people. And so a plurality of elders gives better care to God's people. It helps the elders also not burn themselves out. Now, for the congregation, a plurality of elders can have a little bit of a learning curve to it. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is if the lead pastor or preaching pastor isn't the one that shows up at the hospital, that doesn't mean that you're not getting pastoral care. So sometimes in some churches that are used to a plurality of elders, if the senior pastor were to show up at the hospital, the person might think, oh man, I must be dying. The lead pastor's here to see me. It must be bad, doc. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, that doesn't mean those who make a living on eldering aren't going to have more responsibilities and probably visit more people in the hospital. But the point is that within a plurality of elders, you need to understand that that is equal authority and also equal pastoral care. It's real pastoral care. We even think about Jethro. Jethro told Moses, you keep doing what you're doing. You're going to take a lot of that big stuff. They're going to take some of these smaller issues, but there was still an equality that existed. So, plurality of elders. Hopefully I'm beating it into your heads so you understand it, but I don't want to leave this point just yet because I want to think just briefly. So what does that look like then? What might a plurality of elders practically look like within the church? Well, first of all, there will be distinctions. There will be elder distinctions. And I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 to see that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll look at several passages in 1 Timothy this morning, so you can kind of keep your finger there. First Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Excuse me. Anyone else been fighting the allergies? Yeah. So Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, we kind of get a theme verse of what this letter is about in verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this whole letter is about how to behave in God's church, how to lay out God's church, how to structure God's church. And Paul says in his letter to Timothy that there's even going to be distinctions among the elders. he says that there are elders who rule well, they are those who lead well, and they are to be considered worthy of double honor. And then notice that word, especially. Especially, there's a distinction here, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. Now that word, therefore, labor means strenuous work. If you think back to when Peter got that miraculous catch of fish, before he caught the fish, one of the things he tells Jesus, when Jesus tells him to cast the net back in, he says, Jesus, we have been working hard, same word, working hard all night fishing and caught nothing. Okay, so this is that idea of working hard. It's laborious, almost vocational work. And Paul says that these elders who spend their days preaching and teaching should be considered worthy of double honor. What he means by that, we see that in verse 18. What he means by that is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So what Paul means is in within elder leadership, you're going to have those who make their living and feed their families on the gospel. But that also implies that you're also going to have elders who do not make their living on the gospel. They're going to make their living as farmers and plumbers and salesmen and doctors. Okay, so there is within the New Testament a distinction even between those who are paid, those who make their living on the gospel, and even those who do not. So there are elder distinctions in the New Testament. Secondly, there is also equal authority. There is equal authority. A good model of this is the 12 apostles, who really were the examples, the models of leadership for the first generation of elders. So you think about the 12. They were given equal authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, within the 12, there were even the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And then even within those three, Peter was the one who really led the early church. And so this is one biblically faithful way to set up a plurality of elders. Elders who have equal authority and yet have distinction. Mark Dever is the founder of Nine Marks Ministries and also is the lead pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And Dever once said, even though he's the founder of that ministry, he's the lead pastor of his church, he says, I only get one vote with my elders. He's just one vote among his elders. Even though he's founded this ministry, he's the lead pastor. That's what I'm talking about. It's this equal authority among a plurality of pastors. Okay, so plurality leadership, plurality of elders. Now, the next thing I want to look at as we transition is a plurality specifically of what I'm calling spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers. And what I want to talk about in this point is something that I really hope everyone in here believes already. And yet, because of the day and age we live in, because of the culture that we live in, I want to make sure that all of you could take your Bible, open up the scriptures, and say, this is why the office of elder is exclusively for men. Okay, so you may have heard in the news recently at the Southern Baptist Convention, just this last month, Rick Warren, pretty famous household name in Christianity, Rick Warren and his Saddleback Church started affirming women pastors. And so they recently voted at the Southern Baptist Convention to affirm expelling Saddleback from the Southern Baptist Convention. This is a real issue. It is an issue that we are facing today. So let's make sure we are equipped with God's word to know that the office of elder is for men. And the reason I didn't just say men, but I said spiritual fathers, is because leadership starts with God the Father. That's where leadership comes. That's where any leadership that an elder has derives from. It comes from God the Father. And so as we do a quick survey of male leadership, we shouldn't be surprised to find male leadership because God is eternally, he didn't become the Father when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He is eternally the Father. because Jesus is eternally the Son. And so think about what elders do. It's a very fatherly role. It doesn't mean you have to have kids to be an elder, but it's a very fatherly role. Elders must lead, they must teach, they must train, they must instruct, and they even must discipline God's people. And there are these things that elders are called to do are very fatherly. So let's look at the very beginning of Scripture. We don't have to turn there, but think back to Genesis. We did a study on Genesis. You think back to Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2, and God formed Adam first. And not only did God form Adam first, but God gave Adam the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, expecting, implying that he would communicate that to his wife. He would lead, he would teach his wife. God held Adam responsible for eating the fruit, not Eve. And God brought the woman to Adam to be his helper. And so we go all the way back to creation and we find it's rooted, it's embedded in the creation order that God has called men to lead in the home and in the church. Then back to Exodus 18, where we looked at earlier with Jethro. What does Jethro tell Moses? He says, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God. So the elders in the Old Testament were to be God-fearing men. Then we fast forward to the New Testament in the days of Jesus, and Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, to lead the early church. Now, if there was ever a time that Jesus wanted to shake things up a little bit, if there was ever a time that Jesus wanted to make a point, hey, women are going to be pastors in my church, they're going to be apostles, that would have been the time, because he already had female disciples. In fact, women were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus affirmed women more than anyone else in the culture. And yet, he did not choose women to be the apostles or to be elders in the church. Even Paul, when he writes to Timothy and Titus, he says that to be an elder, you must be the husband of one wife. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that an elder must be married, but it does imply he's going to be a man. And then perhaps the most clear verse that states this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If you're still in 1 Timothy, just turn back a page or two in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. First Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this is a verse that egalitarians hate. And they have to do all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to get around it. And basically, the basic argument goes like this. Paul's words here are cultural, because in those days, women were not educated. But today, we've changed our culture. Our society has changed. Women are very educated now, so they should not be limited from teaching, preaching, or even being pastors within the church. But here's the problem with that argument. Paul does not root his reasoning for this in culture. He roots it in the created order. Notice that very important word in verse 13, for. Here's my reason for saying this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And that goes back to before the fall. That goes back before there was any sin in the world. It goes back to the very goodness of God's created order. So it means that God has chosen men, really spiritual fathers, to lead in the home and in the church. Thus, the office of elder is exclusively for men. So God has called a plurality of spiritual fathers. And now the last part I want us to look at is called by God. How do you get elders? How does an elder become an elder? Now, I realize as we get into some of this might be, I was walking through the sermon with Mary last night. She's like, Jordan, this last point's a little bit technical. You might lose some people. Well, I hope I don't lose you here, but it is true. Some of this does get a little bit technical, and yet, how important is it that we understand together, what does God's word say about elders? And specifically, as we look at this last point, what does it say about how we would even go about choosing elders? Do we want to do it how man wants to do it, or do we want to do it how God has set up in his word to do it? So let's do our best to see what scripture says. I've read articles, I've read confessions, I have looked at what other churches have done, but at the end of the day, let's strive to see what does the New Testament say about how elders were chosen in the early church. And let's begin by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the first thing we see is that to be an elder, there has to be an internal calling. There has to be an aspiration, right? There has to be a desire. That word there, aspire, it means to reach out or to stretch out or to yearn for. Now, I had a perfect illustration of this in my son. I think it was yesterday. So I hate how often I use popcorn in my sermon illustrations, and yet it just always seems to come back up. So not only do we like popcorn almost every night in the freezing home, but we have the same bowl that we use for popcorn. It's one of those big red Tupperware bowls. You guys know those? Perfect for popcorn. And so my kids know that bowl. And they know that very often, Dad doesn't eat all the popcorn. Sometimes there's leftovers. Well, yesterday, I had set the leftover bowl of popcorn up on a high shelf, and my son, he saw it. He went right to it, and it was too high for him. So he was like, he was literally just trying to reach it, trying to yearn for it, right? That's a really good picture of this word, aspire. It's something that a man wants. He longs for. He yearns for it. And then we also have this word, desire. He desires a noble task. Believe it or not, that's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 5:28 for lust. Except here it's used positively rather than negatively. It is a strong desire for something. So the calling of an elder, in many ways, there has to be a desire. There has to be an aspiration. Now, it is possible in some cases that a qualified man might need a little just prodding along, a little bit fanning that gift into flame, like Paul tells Timothy. Or there could be other cases where a man has the desire, he has the aspiration, but he doesn't have the character. The qualifications aren't there. I once had a dream when I was a young kid that I wanted to be an NFL football player. I know you all are shocked that that did not happen. And yet, you cannot just have the desire, you also have to have the skill in order to be there. They go hand in hand. Desire, qualification, which Pastor Matt's going to preach on next week, the qualifications of an elder, we've been alluding to it. We're going to get to every qualification of an elder, but those two things must go hand in hand. So first, to be an elder, to be called an elder, there has to be a desire. There has to be an aspiration for it. Second, to be an elder has to be appointed. He has to be appointed. And there's two ways I want to see in which an elder is appointed. The first way is that he has to be appointed by God. He has to be appointed by God. Now, we saw this last week, right? In Acts 20:28, Paul told the elders, he said, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, I don't believe that means that every elder is going to receive a voice from heaven saying, "You are to be an overseer of God's church." I don't think that's what Paul means there. So what does he mean? Well, think of it this way. Paul says in Romans 15:16 that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. That means the Holy Spirit is the one who enables a man to be qualified. It is the Holy Spirit who sets a man apart. When you look at that list of qualifications, if that man is above reproach in all of those ways, it is the Holy Spirit who has done that work, that man. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is the one guiding the process of selecting elders. As the congregation and as the current leadership are praying and fasting for elders, the Holy Spirit is leading them. And so if a qualified man becomes an elder, you can be sure that man was appointed by God himself. But then second, you have to be appointed by the current leadership. You have to be appointed by the current leadership. I want us to turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Okay, so in the case of Titus, Titus was at the church in Crete, and this church that had been established, it didn't have elders yet. And that's why Paul says, "I need you to put what remained in order. There's some things that have not been done yet in this church, and I need you to go and do them. Specifically, I need you to go and appoint elders." And by the way, here's the qualifications of an elder, verses 6 through 9, that he's about to give Titus, that you need to use in order to discern a man's qualification. Now, Titus's situation would probably be similar to a missionary who's founded a new local church. That church has no elders. And so Titus, as that evangelist type person, he goes in and he appoints elders before he can move on to plant another church. Then we also see this in Acts chapter 14. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 14. So a little context as you're turning to Acts 14. This is Paul and Barnabas's missionary journeys, and they have planted several churches by this point. And they've gone back and they've strengthened the souls of the disciples in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then we read in verse 23 of Acts chapter 14, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, believe it or not, but this one verse has had a lot of discussion over the centuries among God's people. So I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. So Paul and Barnabas have established these churches, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and verse 23 says they, and we can infer from the context that they is Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders in every church. Now you might be thinking, well, that seems pretty straightforward. Don't understand why there's been so much discussion. Well, the discussion comes down to the Greek word for appoint. Okay, the Greek word for appoint is kyrotoneo. Kyrotoneo. Okay, there's not going to be a test. You don't have to memorize that word. But the reason I bring it up is because that word is not the typical word used for appoint in the New Testament. It's only used one other place in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so what a lot of scholars and theologians have done, they've gone outside of the New Testament to see how was it used outside of the New Testament. And outside of the New Testament, this word is used to refer to the raising of hands or voting. And this is actually how the 1689 London Baptist Confession sees this word. It refers to it as it's talking about the choosing of elders in the church. It says that elders are chosen by the common suffrage of the church. Now, that is 1689 language. What it means, common suffrage, think common, the commonality of the church. They're taking that word in Acts 14:23 and saying the church votes. The church decides who these elders are. Now, others come at that and they argue, well, even though that word used to mean voting outside of the New Testament, over time, it simply came to mean appoint in a simple way. See, words develop over time. We're all aware that words develop over time. Every time you hear the Flintstones theme song or I think Deck the Halls, you realize gay has a very different meaning than it did back in those days. Okay, so words change. Words develop over time. And so what people argue is that word they means Paul and Barnabas, not the church. They're clearly the ones that are appointing the elders here. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it's clearly Titus who is appointing the elders. And so then that question leads to, well, which one is it? Is it the current leadership of the church? Is it the apostles, the evangelists, or in the case of an already established church, the current elders? Is it them who choose the elders, or is it the church, the congregation, that chooses the elders? You ready for my answer? Yes. That's my answer. Yes. So, what do I mean by that? I think the New Testament makes clear Paul, Barnabas, Titus, these church leaders, were clearly involved in leading and directing the process. They were at the forefront of making decisions for who would be elders within the church. And yet, there had to have been some form of congregational participation. It is the congregation that is being told to submit to these elders in Hebrews 13:17. In Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, where those qualifications are laid out, they would have been read to the whole church. The church at Ephesus would have known the qualifications. The church at Crete, they would have known the qualifications. And so they would not have allowed unqualified men to lead them in the church. And so the best way that I can discern from the New Testament, the way the elders would have been chosen is that the apostles or the evangelists, or in the case of an already established church, the existing elders examined and selected qualified men. And then they would have put these qualified men before the congregation to also be examined by the congregation. Because there could be things in a man's character that the current leadership misses that someone else in the congregation might be able to see, or to just bring encouragement and to bring affirmation. And so by the end of the process, by the time you get to the laying on of hands, there should be no doubt in the minds of the current leadership and in the minds of the entire congregation, this man is qualified to lead as an elder and to shepherd God's people. So, we have a plurality of elders, a plurality of spiritual fathers called by God. Now, it is a reality that not every man is going to be called to be an elder. In fact, very few men will be called to be elders. And yet, as I was thinking, how do we wrap up this kind of technical sermon? But how do we wrap this up? And I was thinking about, you know, for all of us, there is a calling on our lives. Only a few men are going to receive the calling from God to be an elder, but there is a calling that every single one of us has from God. And I want to finish by looking at that in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We know verse 28, right? We quote it all the time. In the midst of our trials and suffering, God causes all things to work together for good. But do we read on? Do we read on to verse 29? Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just as God appoints elders, God also appoints us unto salvation. Notice, God called you. That's what Paul says here. And he says that those whom he called, he also justified. It means he clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He declared you righteous, even though you stood guilty and you stood condemned before a holy, remember that holy, holy God we sang about earlier? We all stood condemned before that holy God, and yet he justified you by the righteousness of his Son. And not only does he justify you, but those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I love that word glorified because it's in the past tense. How many of you are glorified here this morning? No one. And yet, Paul can speak of the glorification of believers that's going to come at when we are called home. There's another calling. When we're called home, we're going to be glorified. Our sinful nature will be gone. We won't even be able to sin. We're going to be made like Jesus. Paul can speak with such certainty of that reality because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. He says, it's in the past tense. It's as good as done. It is going to happen to every blood-bought believer. So yeah, it's important that we understand male leadership. It's important that we understand plurality of leadership and even how elders would be called. But there is a calling that is far greater and that is far higher than the calling of an elder. And that is the call to be a son. It is the call to be adopted as a daughter through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? An elder may serve for a month. He may serve for a year. He may serve for decades. But there's going to come a time in the life of every elder, myself included, we're not going to be an elder anymore. And yet, that's not true of the calling of Christ. That's not true of the calling on your life. If you are in Christ, you will always and forever, for all eternity, be in Christ. That's your identity. Your identity is not in what ministry position you hold. Your identity is not in what vocation you have. Your identity is first and foremost, whether you're a young Christian that's 10 or whether you're an old Christian that's 90, your identity is in the fact that God called you. He chose you before the foundations of the earth. He adopted you so that you would be holy and blameless and glorified before Him. That's the most important call. And if you're here this morning and you've not responded to that call, you have not responded to the call at Jesus when He marched onto the scene in Mark chapter 1, He said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you have not repented and believed, then listen to the call of Jesus to do so today. Listen to the call. Trust in Christ. And if you've responded, then man, wrap up your identity in that. Not your job, not your vocation, not your ministry position, but in the fact that you are in Christ. Let's pray.